Hi, this is Josh Cook. Thank you for downloading the North Jackson Church of Christ sermon audio file. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at northjacksonchurchofchrist.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in our worship service. You're always welcome at North Jackson Church of Christ.
Some people that don't know him, although he is one of our featured speakers during this week of lectureship on Wednesdays here at North Jackson for several years running now. But please give me an opportunity for those that may not be acquainted with our speaker. Kyle Butt has been preaching the gospel for more than 21 years. He graduated from Fried Hardeman University with a BA in Bible and Communication and an MA in New Testament Studies and a Master's of Divinity with a concentration in apologetics. He has worked as a Christian apologist for the last 20 years in the Bible department at Apologetics Press. He is the author of numerous books dealing with topics such as the existence of God, the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ. He has been in three major debates defending the existence of God. He and his wife Bethany have been married for 20 years and have three children, Drew, Anna Claire, and Reed. They live in Columbia, Tennessee. We're so proud to have Kyle come back and bring his talents and his love for God's word and his exceptional ability to help us defend the faith that we love so much. Nobly and commendably, he's going to come and address the topic evil, pain, and suffering. Kyle.
Charles Templeton was a man who was heavily involved in lots of very well-attended revival sessions. In fact, he was the opening act, you could say, for the early Billy Graham revivals that were traveling all over the country. Many times you would have tens of thousands of people come to these revivals, and Charles Templeton was the man who started speaking before Billy Graham would get up. And in fact, many people said that Charles Templeton had an oratorical ability that even surpassed Billy Graham's at the time. He was projected to be the next main event at revivals of these nature, and he was looked upon as a pillar in this particular speaking type realm. And then he wrote a book titled A Farewell to God. And in his book, A Farewell to God, he said, I was traveling with Billy Graham and I was speaking at these revivals. And then one day I looked at the cover of a National Geographic magazine. He said it was during the time when the Ethiopian famine was devastating so much of that country, when people were literally starving to death. He said, and the picture I saw on the cover of this particular National Geographic was the picture of a mother who was holding her starving child in her arms. The child was emaciated, on the verge of death, and the mother was looking pleadingly into the sky with the question in her face that was obvious from the picture, where's the rain? Because that's all they needed. It was just rain for the crops to grow and for the children to eat and for the children to live. And Templeton said, as he was looking at that picture, he asked himself, who controls the rain? Or who's supposed to? Supposed to be God. And if Ethiopia just had a little rain, this child that this mother is holding in her arms would not have starved to death. And you're telling me that there's a loving God in heaven, and all he's got to do is turn on a little rain. And he doesn't do it. And he lets the child starve because he's so stingy with rain, he won't dump any on Ethiopia. He said, that was it for me. I could not believe in a God who would let a child starve because he wouldn't send any rain. the problem of evil, pain, and suffering. You see, we understand the problem intuitively because as we think about those kinds of things, in the back of our mind at least, there is the question, yeah, what about that? I mean, why didn't God just send some rain? You can put the challenge, the problem, more formally, like Epicurus did. He was a 3rd century Greek philosopher. And he is probably the most well-known for formulating the problem of pain and suffering, and the problem of evil, pain, and suffering. Here's what Epicurus said. He said, you've got 3 propositions, 3 ideas that they can't all be right. Number 1, God is all-powerful. Number 2, God is loving. Number 3, pain and suffering exist. Now let me repeat those. Number 1, God is all-powerful. Number 2, God is loving. And number 3, pain and suffering exist. He says, those 3 ideas, they can't all work together. 2 of them can be right, but the other one cannot be. And so, in kind of a formal way, he said, either God is loving, but he's not powerful enough to stop the suffering, or God is all powerful, but he didn't care enough about you. He's not loving, so he doesn't stop the suffering. But you can't have an all powerful, all loving God and still have suffering. It just can't be true. One of those has got to give. Now, in a less formal way, you hear people like Oscar Wilde say that at the time he was writing, he was the British playwright, he said you could walk down any street in London on any given night and you could see enough pain and suffering on any given street in the city of London to know that God does not exist. The co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation that I debated in 2009, Dan Barker, said all you have to do to know God doesn't exist is to walk into a children's hospital. And as you walk into that children's hospital there and you see the pain and the suffering that those children are going through, they didn't bring it on themselves, they are victims of cancer, some at 2 years old and 3 years old, some earlier than that. All you have to do is see the pain and suffering that these kids are going through and you know there's no God. That's what he said. Bart Ehrman, who I debated in 2011, has a book out called God's Problem. And in this New York Times best-selling book, Bart Ehrman says that he has scoured the text of the Bible and come to the realization that the problem that the God of the Bible has is that there's no solution to the problem of pain and suffering. That something's wrong with this world and the Bible doesn't have the answer to make it right. Now, let's hit a little closer to home, get a little more personal. I think most of us have been involved in situations where there will be someone that is a highly moral individual, lots of times just a great, strong Christian person, and they will die prematurely or something will happen to them. And in our minds, we ask the question immediately. The 3 words that are as heartbreaking and as disconcerting, 3 letters rather, as of any question you can ask God or whatever's up there in the atheistic idea. Why? Why does that happen? Why this person and not that person? Why this child and not that drug dealer? Why this loving mother of 4 and not that calloused gang member? Why? And lots of times we got to admit, we don't have the why. We don't get it. We're not given a, oh, here's why. And it's troubling to us sometimes. And so the atheistic skeptical community says, this is a problem that cannot be answered. It's an idea that totally defeats the concept of a loving, all-powerful God? Well, no, it doesn't, and we're going to see why. But before we get into this, let's explain something. The time to think through this situation is right now, when you are, well, I don't know what you're going through. And maybe you're not in the middle of serious, searing, mind-numbing emotional or physical pain. None of us aren't physical, obviously, not right here sitting here. We'd know it. But emotional pain. You know when the worst time to make a decision is? When you take a hammer and smash your finger. 2 seconds after you've smashed your finger, you're not thinking real straight. It's not like, oh, now I'm going to decide what I'm going to... No, when you have just smashed your finger, the one thing you're thinking about is the pain that is throbbing through your finger that feels like it's going to cause it to explode. You are not analyzing things in a rational way in the middle of the most severe, intense suffering. The best time to analyze this question is when you can assess it intellectually. Now, don't get me wrong. We're both spiritual, actually, you can't really say both, because spiritual, intellectual, and emotional beings, all three of those. And this question can be answered in all three categories of spiritual, emotional, intellectual. But if you are in the middle of searing suffering at the present, and someone stands up and says to you, well, let me tell you what Epicurus said. That's not going to answer what you're going through. Because you don't care what Epicurus said. What you care about is, I hurt bad now. Stop this. So we're going to try to answer this question spiritually, emotionally, and intellectually. Now, let's start with that idea of intellectually, that philosophical challenge. Because the philosophical challenge to the God of the Bible is that there cannot be an all-loving, all-powerful God and evil to exist. The problem with the atheistic proposition as it is put forth is that they recognize that something's wrong. What do you mean by evil? What do you mean by something is not right, something is unjust, something is not the way it should be, there's something broken in the system? When you see a child who has been passed from home to home and lands in a home that the people who happen to be in charge of him both emotionally and physically abuse him, and you see that situation and you hear the details of it, you immediately recognize something is wrong. Says who? I mean, who says something's wrong when a child is beaten? Who says that some type of moral standard or law has been broken when something horribly unjust happens? Where'd you get that idea? You see, because if atheism is true, if there's no God, if there is no spiritual reality, if you and I evolved from primordial slime over multiplied millions of years ago, and you are just you couldn't even say the final step in the evolution of life, because according to the atheist, people and animals and organisms are still evolving. If all you are is an evolved blob of chemical substances, then where do you get an idea of justice, of righteousness, of this is right and this is wrong? You see, according to William Provine, when he stood in 1998 on the campus of the University of Tennessee in Knoxville and he gave the Darwin Day address, he says, Charles Darwin understood the implications of Darwinism perfectly. Number one, he said, no God's worth having exist if evolution were true. Number two, he says, there is no foundation for ethics if God does not exist. Do you know what that means? It means you can't call something just or unjust. It just is. It's life. That it wouldn't be any more unjust to beat a child than to train a child to be a morally upright citizen. It would all be the same. Now, C.S. Lewis struggled with this. In fact, there's a quote from C.S. Lewis where he says, "In my fight against God, I was so angry at God because there was so much injustice in the world." And there is, it seems like. But then he said, where had I gotten this idea of justice? You can't call a line crooked if there's nothing that's straight. And so he said, either I could give up my idea of justice and I could say, hey, there's no justice and injustice, the world just is. Or I could cling to my idea of justice and say, some things really are unjust. Some things really are morally wrong. And if I did that, then I was recognizing that some things were morally right, and therefore there must be a standard, and therefore there must be a God. It's interesting to listen to Dr. William Lane Craig put it in a syllogism that's very easy to understand. Here's what he says. He said, if objective moral values exist, God exists. Evil exist. Evil is an objective moral value. Therefore, God exists. Philosophically, you can deal with the problem of evil, pain, and suffering in 2 minutes. Now, that sounds almost arrogant to say. It's been one of the biggest problems that people have struggled with, but you honestly can. If there's really anything evil, God exists. Is there something evil? Absolutely, positively. Then God exists. We could close the book on it right now and say, okay, that's it. We're done. Intellectually, you're done. Philosophically, you're done. Emotionally, you're not quite done yet, are you? Because yes, okay, if evil exists, there's got to be a standard for evil and good. If there is a standard, then evolution and atheism just simply can't be true. There is a standard. Evil exists, so good exists, so God exists, but it still hurts. You know, how do you still explain the suffering in this world? And so that's when Barker would say, well, just go into any children's hospital and see the pain and suffering that they go through, and you'll know that there's no God. Well, hold on just a second. Let's do that. Let's go into any children's hospital. In fact, I debated in South Carolina, and there is a children's hospital there in South Carolina, Columbia, South Carolina. And I went into the children's hospital there. And as I started talking to one of the volunteers, I was asking her why she volunteered at this particular children's hospital. She said, well, let me tell you, and she put her hand behind her head and flipped her hair up and put her head down and said, do you see this right here? She had a hole in her head about the size of a nickel. It was healed over with skin, but the skull was gone there. She said, that is where I was sitting in my living room and a stray 38 bullet from a drive-by shooting hit me in the back of the head. She said, I should be dead right now, but I'm not. And in her words, God kept me alive, she said. And I felt like I needed to give back, and so I'm volunteering here in this children's hospital to do that. Now, I said, you know, just from your opinion, would you say that most of the volunteers and the people who work in here believe in God? She said, oh, yeah, I'd say most all of them believe in God. Now, hold on just a second. If you should be able to walk into any children's hospital and see the pain and suffering that a kid is going through and be able to say, well, I see that pain and suffering, there's no God. But the bulk of people who are working in this children's hospital work with the pain and suffering every single day, and they will tell you they are here because they know God exists. Well, then it's not quite so clear, is it, Mr. Barker, that if you see pain and suffering, that you jump to the conclusion that there's no God? Absolutely, it's not. And here's why. Because most people in the world misunderstand why they are here. If you misunderstand why you are here on this planet, you will never, ever understand any aspect of the problem of pain and suffering. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, the fact of the matter is, most people think that this life is their purpose. In fact, many of them, even those who recognize that there's a God, they believe that God and them have a little bargain, a little deal. And you know what God's part of the deal is, don't you? Oh, you do. Because most of us kind of feel like this is His part. I'll tell you what, God, your part is to just keep me fat and happy. Kind of like a little hamster. My son Reed, he's here with me, he's 11. He has one of the cutest little, it's a Russian white hamster. It's got black on the sides. It's one that doesn't nibble on you, and it likes to be held. It's one of the first hamsters. I've had hamsters all my life, and this is the first hamster I've ever had that acted like he liked people. I mean, most of them you get nipped at, and they run. This one, when you come to the cage, he sticks a little head up and pops up on the little place so you can pick him up. Oh, you pick him up. And you know basically the deal a hamster's got with a hamster owner. Oh, man, Reed does a great job. He makes sure that hamster's got water. He makes sure that little bedding, that wood chip bedding is changed. He's even got him a little wheel, and he's worked on it. He looks up. You know, Reed's an exceptional hamster owner, but he goes online, and he looks up all the things that would be treats for the hamster, and he'll make little frozen, like, yogurt treats and gets little tubes of cardboard so he can run through and shoves, like, whatever in it. Reed has a deal with a hamster, basically. As long as you keep that hamster's cage clean and you make sure the hamster has plenty of food and plenty of water, that hamster's happy. That's how we are in it lots of times. Now, God, as long as I got a pretty good job, you let me buy the kind of clothes that I want, and my vehicle is not older than 7 years. Some of you laughing at that, thinking, man, I got a 12-year-old vehicle and I got 300,000. Okay, 12 for you, whatever it is. Well, as long as God does His part, well, me and God, I love God, we're good. But what happens when God doesn't do His part? The part, what we should change that to is, what happens when God doesn't do His part according to our deal? You see, because we think we're like God's little pets. You know, if I get to go to the gym 3 times a week and I get plenty of food and I got a good job and I got a nice car and I got grandkids and I get to live to be 80 years old and I get to watch those grandkids make straight A's the whole time and score 21 points in basketball every time they play, then I'm good. But if somewhere along that way I fall into some kind of tragedy and things don't go how I thought they would, well, God, we got a problem now, don't we? Let me ask you this question. It's a serious question. Does God care if you are happy? We think He does. In fact, we think that that's God's primary job, is to make us happy. But what I want to help you understand, according to the book of James, is God, I'm not going to say He doesn't care about your happiness, because He wants you to be happy if it's incidental, and it can happen according to what else He wants. But you need to understand the text, and it says, count it all joy. Now, there's a very big difference between joy and happiness. Now, those of you who played football, did your football coach want you to be happy during football practice? Now, you know what a grass drill is. You know, a grass drill, and let me lay out a grass drill for you. A grass drill is in the middle of the summer during two-a-day football practices. At about 3 o'clock, right after it's rained, and it's about 108 degrees heat index, and you've got about 15 pounds of pads on, you've got that helmet on, and you're sweating through your pads just walking out to the football practice field, and a grass drill is when your coach blows the whistle and you're supposed to chop your feet, which means move your feet up and down as fast as you can. If you're not doing that fast enough, he'll make you run poles. But then when he blows the whistle again, you're supposed to drop down on your chest as fast as you can, shove yourself back up, and chop your feet again. And you might do 25, you might do 80, you might do 150 grass drills. In the middle of grass drills, what if you were to raise your hand and say, "Coach, this isn't making me happy." "Oh, I'm sorry. You're not happy at football practice?" "Well, let me, hold on guys. Kyle says he's not happy. Kyle, what do you want to happen?" "Well, I want to sit over by the water and drink by the Gatorade cooler, and I want to drink Gatorade for the next..." "Oh, well, let's all go to the Gatorade cooler because Kyle wants to." Does the coach during football practice care if I'm happy? He doesn't. He doesn't care a thing about whether I'm happy or not. Does he care if our football character improves so that on Friday night we can do our very best? Yes. When I'm doing a grass drill, the coach could care less if I'm happy. On Friday night, that grass drill will help me a whole lot more than sitting by the cooler for 30 minutes drinking Gatorade. And we know that. In fact, we do that on a regular basis. We understand that with our kids. We understand that when we send them to school and they're doing geometry and they're in the 10th week of geometry and it is hard and they are struggling and they're not happy. What do we say? "Well, you're not happy. I guess that teacher's not doing her job right. She's not making you happy." You see, there's a difference between joy and happiness. Joy, if you were to describe it, it's like the deep underwater ocean floor. Let's say about 5,000 feet down. You're looking at about a mile down. Do you know when there is a storm on the surface of the ocean and it's as bad of a thunderstorm as you can imagine? The lightning is striking. The waves are 6, 7, 8 feet, sometimes 10 or 12 feet tall. The rain is pouring down. The surface of the ocean is in turmoil. Do you know 5,000 feet down, guess what's happening on the ocean floor? Nothing. It's steady. It's perfectly calm and still. It's not affected by what's happening on the surface. Now, the surface is what I like to call the happiness area. You see, Jeremiah asked the Lord, "Why are they happy who deal so treacherously?" Can a person who deals treacherously be happy? Oh, absolutely, positively. They can have a great day. In fact, let's think about your best day. Your very best day. Now, I don't know what it is for you. I taught high school for a while, and I would ask the seniors that I was teaching, I would say, "You know what? What's your best day?" "Okay, you got a senior guy who just turned 18, and his dad comes home and he says, 'Hey, you know, tomorrow is your birthday, and I wanted to make it a real special birthday for you. And so I went out and I bought you a Ford Raptor. It's a truck, it's about $85,000. I knew that you were wanting one, and it's a specially designed, you know, there are only a few of them in the country. And so here are the keys to a Ford Raptor truck." The girl said they'd rather have a Range Rover. Okay, Range Rover. Take your pick. So you get your Ford Raptor, you get your Range Rover, and then the next day you wake up and it's your birthday. Oh, let's say you just turned 18. You know what we do for my kids on their birthdays? We give them a pound of bacon, and they get to eat it all. You know that in your, we got three kids, and me and my wife like bacon too. And so you cook, what, 24 ounces of that? Oh, applewood smoked bacon, and it doesn't go very far, and you always want one more piece of bacon. Well, on your birthday, you get as much as you want. You wake up, it's your birthday, you got 24 ounces. That's even more than a pound. It comes in this ripe bacon, 24 ounces of it. Boy, you get all you can eat. You just got the keys to a new Ford Raptor. You go to school, you're playing in the state championship basketball game that night. You don't even normally get to start. Except this night, the coach puts you out there, and you start, and somehow everything you shoot is going in. You got 22 points at the half. You're shooting three-pointers. You've hit five shots in a row. The game, you are down by two with 1 second left in the state championship game. The ball's going out of bounds. You grab it, and behind your back, flip it all the way across the court, three-quarters of the court long, sink it, and you win. Are you happy today? No, it's a terrible day, Kyle. I wouldn't. You're happy, aren't you? You wake up the next day, you've got a hot, terrible fever. You've obviously got the coronavirus or the flu, something. You don't know what it is. You can't move. You feel like a truck hit you. You look out your window, terrible news. Your dad didn't have time to get insurance on your Raptor, and a tree fell over and smashed it. Can't be replaced. Oh, you flip onto the Google to look at last night's game. Well, just so happened y'all had an ineligible player, and that player wasn't supposed to be in the game. Everything y'all did gets canceled, and the other team wins. You didn't win the state championship. You get up to go downstairs, you trip down the stairs, and you break both your legs. It's a rough day right there. You happy now? You got the flu or something. You just broke both your legs, your truck smashed, and you didn't win. No, you're not happy. Can you still have joy on a day like that? Yeah, because here's what joy is. Joy is being secure in your relationship with God. Now, I'm convinced that neither height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, not basketball games, not the flu, not a relationship with someone else at school, not whether I have certain truck or not, can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that God cares more about your holiness than your happiness? And He will allow your happiness level to plunge sometimes to zero if it will help your holiness. And you see, the problem that most people have in this world is they think this world is all there is. They don't recognize that there's an eternal destination, and if you don't recognize that there's an eternal destination, then you will never feel like any justice gets done on this planet. But if you know there's something after this, as Paul put it, for our light affliction is but for a moment, and it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That if you know that while you are here for the 60, 70, 80 years that you're going to live here, 30, 40 years that you're going to live here, that there is something after this that is better, where justice will be served, where righteousness will rule, and where your happiness will be directly connected to the joy that you have with your God and Father. If you know that's going to be the case, change the whole situation. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Let's say that you are you've been somewhere where you didn't understand anything about modern medicine or surgery of any type. Let's say you were I was just listening to a book series where the person had been, it was, I think during World War II, where they had crashed their plane in a valley where there were cannibals who were in that particular valley that understood nothing about the modern world. They were totally sealed off from everybody because it was so hard to get to this particular place. Totally sealed off. They killed each other on a regular basis and had no idea what a gun was, what explosives were, didn't know what the airplanes were, thought they were some kind of bird, etc. Let's say you were in a situation like that and you walked into a room and you saw a bunch of people with masks on and you saw someone sitting on that table and their chest was split open and one of those people with a mask on was holding the heart of the person on the table. What do you think is happening? They're killing that guy. Anytime you've ever seen anybody with their chest open and somebody holding their heart, there's only one end to that scenario. And that is they hate that person. And they're killing him. If you don't know about heart surgery, and you don't know that there's a post-op, and you come in the middle of a terrible heart surgery, then you immediately jump to the conclusion that something's happening here that's very bad, that's terrible. Now imagine this. You watch that, in your mind you think, this person is killing him. Why in the world would any loving, any just person let this happen? That guy didn't do anything to him. And then in 2 hours, you see that individual chest is put back together, sewed up. Lots of times I do it with metal staples. Sitting in his bed, talking and laughing. And has, well, my uncle right now, oh, he's in his 60s. He's got a 26-year-old heart. He was supposed to, he was hit by a car when he was 8. He was supposed to have been dead in his 20s. He's now 61. He's got a 26-year-old heart. Because we know about post-op now, don't we? We understand heart surgery. Here is what the Bible teaches us about the problem of pain and suffering. There are going to be times when you're going through things that you will not understand, and if even God tried to explain them to you, you wouldn't get it. You'd be hurting so bad at the time, you wouldn't even be able to listen. Job was in some of that, wasn't he? And he begged God to come and talk to him, and he thought God would just give him the answer, and God, he didn't give him the answer. You know what God said to Job? Basically, Job, I'm bigger than you. I know more than you. Do you recognize I'm bigger than me? Job had to say yes. Do you recognize I know more than you? Yes. And so what was Job's conclusion? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If he puts me on a surgery table and removes my heart, I still know who has the end in his hand. That's a painful situation for us sometimes. Sometimes we don't understand it, and then lots of times we can look back on it. I think it's so interesting that Paul's the one who said, our light affliction, which is but for a minute's working for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says that in the same book, he lists his light affliction. Beaten with rods, stoned to the point of death, a night and a day in the deep, in perils of waters and robbers and his own countrymen, and he had been put in jail and he had been beaten how many times, and all his light stuff. He thought grass drills were tough. Let me end it with the story of a friend of mine, and it'll be yours. A man by the name of Terry Purdom. He's down in Texas. Terry Purdom grew up knowing about the spiritual world, about Christianity's idea of eternal life. But when he turned 18, he threw all that by the wayside. He basically lived as profligate of a life as you can imagine. He went into the military and did all kinds of things, and then he got out and he was in a basically biker gang. He's about 6'9 or 10, I think, 6'8. Weighs about 280 pounds, I'd say. He is the director of happiness at the largest Harley-Davidson dealership in the country. They sell 175 Harley-Davidsons every month. His job is just to make people happy there. Does a good job at it. Every time I've ever seen Terry Purdom, he's got a smile on his face. He's got bone cancer and has had for the last 8 years. When he was diagnosed with this particular bone cancer, they said, we don't know if you'll live 6 months. We don't know if you'll live 6 years. We have no idea. Could die in the next month. You could live another year. You could live another three. That didn't faze him that much. Within 2 weeks, he said he lost his mother. He didn't even get to tell her goodbye. She died in the hospital. He said he lost a six-figure salary job because they learned that he was diagnosed with bone cancer and basically said, you're fired. And then he was diagnosed with bone cancer. He said, if one of those things had happened to me, I probably would have never looked up. He said, if two of them would have happened to me, I probably would have never checked up. He said, but when all three of them happened to me, he said, I then realized I'm looking in the wrong place for joy. And he said, if those three things had never happened to me, I would not be in this church auditorium today, and I would not be a faithful Christian, and I wouldn't be on my way to heaven. And let me tell you what has been the biggest blessing of my life, bone cancer. You ever thought you'd say that bone cancer was the biggest blessing of your life? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God loves you, and He's excited when you're happy. But He also knows that our light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And when we look at Jesus Christ on that cross, the one and only perfect example of a sinless life, who never committed a single sin, and the person who would never deserve any pain, and He's hanging on the cross. Where is God when He's hanging on the cross? He's the same place that He is when you suffer. And when we look at what happened to Christ on that cross, but then we see, well, as 1 Peter would say, that it was according to Scripture that the Christ would suffer and then the glory that would follow. All will be made right. Justice will prevail. Righteousness will reign. And in the end, our pain and suffering will work for us for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
Let's take this opportunity to pray as we dismiss. Please bow. Holy Father, in You we trust. Help us to go in Your grace and be like Your Son Jesus. Thank You for His sacrifice and help us to think of that when we're going through our own trials. We appreciate so much the comfort we can draw from Your Word and from one another. Please help us to be the church You want. We can't deserve that, Father, but we want it, and we thank You for making every opportunity for us to be with You in heaven. Thank You so much, and we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.